And we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 36. John 7, verses 14 through 36. We started looking at this text a couple of weeks ago, and we pointed out that this is an instance that's taken place during the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's about 6 months after the previous interaction that Jesus has. And the way that the chapter is split up is that at the beginning of the feast, his brothers try to get him to go, and he waits. We're going to look today at what happens in the middle of the feast, and then next Sunday we'll look and see what happens at the end of the feast. So the natural division in the chapters they're pretty obvious for us. So that's why we're taking such a big chunk today. John chapter 7, starting in verse 14, we start out with our time marker. Now about the midst or the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" And Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Why go ye about to kill me?" The people answered and said, "Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "I have done one work, and ye all marveled. Moses, therefore, gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Then said some of them of Jerusalem, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "Ye both know me, and you know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, he hath sent me." Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. Many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Yet a little while, and I am with you. Then I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me, and shall not find me. Where I am, thither you cannot come." Then said the Jews among themselves, "Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? And will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this, that he said, 'You shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come'?" So here we have interaction once again with Jesus and the people, Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And as we read that section, it may just seem like a section that's full of a whole lot of information. And it may be kind of difficult for you to track what's the connection here. How are we going to pull verses 14 through 36 together in a short amount of time? We're going to be looking at this passage this morning and then again this afternoon. But I think it's helpful as we take a passage like this, as always, to kind of find a structure for it, find some anchor points for it, so that we can think through it in a logical way and in a simple way, and kind of figure out where we're supposed to hang these divisions. So the title of the message for this morning and this afternoon is Seekers and Skeptics. seekers and skeptics. You have people in this passage who are asking about Jesus, who he is, where's he from, where's he going. They are really putting him under the microscope in some of these areas. And then you have the Jewish rulers who are just simply skeptics. They are out to discredit Jesus from the very beginning. So you can hang this section, John chapter 7, 14 through 36, on three questions. Okay, we'll look at all three today. Question number one, where did Jesus learn his doctrine? Question number two, where is he from? Question number three, where is he going? Okay. If you have those three questions, you can pretty much organize this text, and it will hopefully help make some more sense out of it as you try to figure out, what do I do with a big chunk like this? So, where did he learn his doctrine? Where is he from? And where is he going? And all three of these questions are laid out here. You'll see they're either from the text or drawn out of the text. And all three of these areas are brought to light because the people are trying to discredit Jesus. They're trying to discredit who he is. They're trying to discredit what he's doing. So we begin in verse 14. And really, let me just say this again as far as understanding the Gospel of John. We've said this in every section that we've come to. Remember that what John does for us in the prologue is he lays out these big themes that he's going to revisit again and again and again and again. And so thematically, as we're trying to pull out of chapter 7, verses 14 through 36, what John's trying to emphasize, and this is easily seen as we unpack the text, we go back to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Okay, this whole interaction that Jesus has with the Jewish crowds and with the Jewish rulers revolve around this reality. One of the basic tenets of the Christian faith is that we believe that Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is 100% God and 100% man. We believe that Jesus came down from heaven to earth, and then after his death, burial, and resurrection, he ascended back up to the right hand of the Father. These are basic tenets of the Christian faith. In other words, you cannot be a Christian and deny either of those points. You cannot be a Christian and deny the fact that Jesus Christ came from heaven with the Father down to earth as the God-man. If you deny that, you're not a Christian. In other words, you're not a follower of what Jesus Christ has said about himself. You also cannot be a Christian if you deny the fact that after Christ was murdered and after he was buried and resurrected, that he ascended up to the Father. These are big truths. And these are the truths that are going to be under attack, you know, through the Gospels, but these same truths are still under attack today. Skeptics still ask questions, try to point out holes, or maybe I should say poke holes, in these kinds of realities about who Christ is. Now, the third one, where did he learn his doctrine? Really, the question here is, what authority does he have to teach? Well, again, that's a big one for seekers and skeptics. Why should I believe what Jesus says about himself? Why should I believe what Jesus says, period? Well, again, brothers and sisters, there's nothing new under the sun. These are the same questions that the Jewish rulers were asking then as they were seeking to discredit Jesus. And so what this passage does for us is it puts these three questions under the light. Where did he learn his doctrine? Where did he come? Where is he going? But then Jesus doesn't just mess around with trying to satisfy the people intellectually. He goes straight to the heart. You see, none of these questions are in and of themselves fundamentally intellectual questions. Not how they're being asked here anyway. And many times that's the case with seekers and skeptics. And when I say seekers, I say that in the same way that we talked about previously when we were looking in John 6. There's been a movement for a while now that calls themselves seeker-friendly. They try to cater to seekers. And while there's nothing wrong with a quote-unquote seeker, the problem is that most of the time, or many times, is probably a better way to say it, seekers are actually seeking what Jesus never claimed to be giving. In other words, they're not seeking Christ as Lord. They're seeking an add-on. They're seeking something or someone to give them license or make them feel comfortable about what they've already determined they want to do or what they already determined they want to believe. This is where liberalism comes from in the church. So, as we think about seekers and skeptics, this John chapter 7 is a great passage for us to spend some time. All right, let's look at the first question here. Number one, the question is, where did he learn his doctrine? This is verse 14. It says, "Now about the midst of the feast, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?'" Here's the question. Here's what happens. He goes up and he teaches. And then it says in verse 15 that the Jews marveled. Now, to marvel, you know, is to be amazed, to be shocked. But we can misunderstand what this is actually talking about. There are times, like at the end of Matthew chapter 7, where the people were astonished because Jesus spoke with authority. And that astonishment is in a good way. I mean, they were blown away. Well, this is not that kind of astonishment or that kind of marveling. The Jews here, they didn't marvel in the sense of saying, you know, how does he know so much? He's head and shoulders above our guys and he's never learned anything. That's not what's being said. Really, what's being said is, this guy's got some nerve. He comes up here and he's teaching us and he's never even learned anything from anybody. Well, what's the point? Well, it's helpful if we know the background of what it meant to teach with authority and what's being said when it says they marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters?" That's just, how does he know things, epistles, it could be translated, the ABCs. How does he know anything having never learned? Well, during this time, if a young Jewish man wanted to be a scribe or wanted to be an authority figure as far as someone who would teach God's word, then they would essentially enroll under a rabbi, and they would learn both at his feet in public and in private. Okay? And this would be a discipleship relationship that would go on for years. You remember the Apostle Paul said he learned at the feet of Gamaliel? That was his teacher. That was his rabbi. That's who he learned from. And so when you moved up into a place of being able to teach, your authority came from being able to quote and engage with what the popular, authoritative, quote-unquote, rabbis had to say about the Jewish law or the Mosaic law. So there's still a whole collection of that today called the Midrash. That's just a commentary on Jewish scholars or rabbis that help try to make sense and add commentary to the law. Well, the problem here is that the rabbis got a little carried away, and the Jewish people got a little bit off track, and they started to hold the rabbis' comments about the law as more authoritative than the law itself. So they could come up with things, and this is why Jesus says, "You hold as traditions of men You hold the traditions of men over the authority of God's Word, because that's pretty much what happened. So the people knew Jesus. They would have known, just by knowing who he was, this guy's a carpenter. You know, people who teach spend years learning at the feet of a rabbi. They don't do carpentry work. So the question is, what kind of nerve does this guy have? He doesn't know anything. He doesn't have any authority. As he's teaching, he's not even quoting our rabbis. He's not even quoting or making reference to those that we hold in high esteem. And so, whenever they say, where did he learn his doctrine? You know, the real question is, how does he know what he's talking about when he has no schooling, he has no training? And the implication is, why should we or anybody else listen to him? Because if he has no training, then he has no authority to be telling us anything. Okay, that's question number one, and we see how Jesus answers that. So let's read it again. In verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Now, what Jesus says is, I'm not quoting a human rabbi. I'm quoting my Father. And that's a big claim, isn't it? Jesus says it's the problem that you have is that I'm not quoting the people that you esteem to be authoritative. And that exposes a bigger problem. Because you have fallen into the trap of exalting men over God. He says, I've been sent from the Father. The doctrine that I have, the doctrine that I teach, I didn't learn it from men. I learned it directly from God. You remember John chapter 1, verse 18? No man has seen God at any time, but Christ has declared him who is from the bosom of the Father. Okay, that's this. Jesus says, sure, I didn't study under your rabbis, but the doctrine that I'm teaching you and the source that it comes from is the Father. John chapter 5, you'll remember that the Jews sought to kill Jesus after he healed the paralytic. And in John chapter 5, verse 19, it says, Jesus answered and he said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Jesus says in John chapter 5 that, look, I learned everything that I've learned from my Father. There's been a discipleship type relationship there. I came from Him. He's shown me all things. What I speak comes from Him. What I do comes from Him. Well, we know this about Jesus and about His doctrine. Simply his teaching, the things that he taught, his understanding. We know that from a very young age that Jesus had an astonishing understanding of Scripture. You remember in Luke chapter 2, verse 46, when his parents accidentally left him behind and they went back and they found him reasoning with the doctors and the scribes, and those who were the experts at that day were astonished at Jesus' understanding. Well, How did he learn these things? How did he gain this kind of understanding? And really, at face value, you might just say, well, you know, he was God the Son, so he came pre-programmed knowing all that stuff. That would be the wrong answer. He was the God-man. We know, based on Luke chapter 2, verse 52, that in Jesus' humanity, he grew in understanding. In other words, this was something that Jesus accumulated as a human. Now, again, we could spend a huge series of messages on this, trying to parse out just how all that works, and I'm not so sure that we could do that in a clarifying way. But we know based on Scripture that it wasn't just that God put a USB in the back of Jesus' head and downloaded a bunch of knowledge that he automatically came with. Jesus, as a man, grew and he learned. The Word of God was in him, but he also was in the Word. That's, again, kind of a difficult concept for us to wrestle with. One of the things we, again, another thing that we know for sure is that Jesus in his humanity was not omniscient. He didn't know everything. Mark chapter 13, 21 through 32 makes that clear when Jesus says that the day that he was supposed to return, no man knew. He didn't know, only his Father knew. So Jesus interacts with these Jews and they listen to his teaching and they say, where'd you get this stuff? And Jesus says, I got it from my Father. I was with him. I've learned from him. And I'm saying what he has said. Now, while there is a component of that that's a Godhead component, there's also a component of that that's an authority of Scripture component. In other words, Jesus was saying no more or no less than what was already contained in Scripture. When he got up, he was expounding and opening up the law, and he was giving the Word in its truest sense. Well, that's a pretty convenient answer, isn't it? I mean, what would you say if I were to stand up here and take a passage and give you a understanding of it or a take on it that you had never, ever heard before, and you brought a question to me and said, where'd you come up with that? And I said, well, don't worry about it. I learned it from God. Pretty convenient, isn't it? I mean, I got the trump card every time. Well, Jesus doesn't leave it there. Jesus goes on to say, look, you can put this to the test. Don't just take my word for it. Put it to the test. Look what he says as he goes forward. In verse 16, Jesus answered and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Now here's the test, verse 17 and 18. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. So, how do we know that Jesus learned directly from the Father? Well, there are a couple of ways from Scripture that we know that. The first way, which is outside of this text, in Luke chapter 9, verse 35, you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, whenever the Lord speaks and says, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Puts a stamp of approval on the teaching of Jesus Christ. There's this miraculous voice from heaven approving the teaching of the Son of God. But again, Jesus says, you don't just have to take that. those who are interested in God's will and God's glory will be able to discern whether or not the teaching or his teaching is of himself or it's of his Father. What does that mean? Well, there were a couple of different categories that Jesus is going to open up for us here. There are those who teach in order to exalt themselves. And then there are those who teach in order to exalt the Father. And we're talking about teaching Scripture here. And Jesus says, if you want to know whether or not my teaching is from God, put it to the test. Does it exalt Him? Is it for His glory? Or am I trying to make a name for myself? Is it furthering, or is it highlighting the will of God, or am I using it to try to further my will? One of the principles that's derived from this is knowing God's Word is really a means to doing God's will and living for God's glory. God never gave us His Word so we could have fat heads full of knowledge and that's it. God gave you His Word so that you might do His will and be a people for His glory. The Jews didn't know anything about that. They couldn't know anything about that because they didn't know the Father. And so Jesus really is starting to shift the focus here. And the focus is not, is this God's teaching or your teaching? The focus then becomes, are you after your will or God's will? And here's what we know about Jesus. Look in Psalm 40. Psalm 40. This is quoted in the New Testament, speaking of Jesus. Then, this is Psalm 40, verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Here's Jesus, speaking of Jesus, as he comes in his earthly ministry, he comes in the volume of the book, it is written of him, that he delights to do God's will, and his law is written within his heart. Now, Jesus was a teacher. Matter of fact, outside of Savior, Scripture, secondly, if you were to kind of count up the way that he's addressed, secondly, he's a teacher. You know, whenever the Pharisees ask, you know, where did he learn this doctrine? Well, Jesus was known as a teacher. He was known as someone who taught. We could take a long rabbit trail here and talk about the importance of doctrine, but let me just say this. Those who are interested in Jesus but aren't interested in doctrine aren't really interested in Jesus. Okay. Because Jesus was a teacher. But what Psalm 40 tells us is that Jesus wasn't just teaching God's Word. Jesus brought himself under the full authority of God's Word as he lived a perfect life. In other words, it wasn't Jesus' will necessarily just to be right for right's sake. It was Jesus' will to live a righteous life to the glory of God. It's my delight to do thy will. In John chapter 4, verse 34, you'll remember Jesus tells his disciples, it's my meat to do the will of my Father. Okay, that's what motivated Jesus. That's what made him tick. And so Jesus essentially says to the Jews here in verses 17 through 18, if your commitment to God's Word was motivated by a desire for His glory through a life of obedience to His will, you would know that my doctrine is from Him. Okay? Again, if your commitment to the Word was motivated by His will and His glory, you could discern it. How? Because it's right here. It's right here. Jesus doesn't have an alternate text that he's working off of. Jesus isn't saying things that are extra-biblical. He's not doing things that are extra-biblical. Jesus is fulfilling the things that have been prophesied about the Messiah, which is what the same scriptures the Jews had. And then Jesus is teaching the fulfillment of the things that had been prophesied about the Messiah. So he says, if you're interested in God's will and God's glory, you'll know that my doctrine comes from Him. But, and here's the problem. This is the insult, really. But you're interested in the business of using God's word as a means to exalt your own glory through your own status and your own power, and to accomplish your own will. And since this is the case, you don't keep the law, you use it in a manipulative and self-serving way. You know, there are plenty of people today who do the same thing. They use God's word, they manipulate God's word, and they do it for their own glory. They do it for their own status. Jesus says, this is the problem with you Jews. The letter of the law, fine, you have it down. But the spirit of the law, or the heart that should accompany that, is not there. And so what you've done is you've used the law as a means to manipulate other people and exalt yourself over them. Now you may be thinking, what's he talking about? Well, he gives example number one. Example number one. Look in verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Why go you about to kill me? So the people come, they ask Jesus, who gave you the authority to teach? Where's your doctrine coming from? You don't have any of our guys that we trust. He says, I come from God. If you were interested in God's will and God's glory, you would know. You'd be able to discern that I came from God. But you're not interested in God's will. Moses gave you the law, but you don't keep the law. You pretend like you do, but you don't. And then here's his first example. And this is exposing a heart motive in the Jews and the Jewish leaders. Essentially what Jesus is saying in verse 19, he's saying that you claim to be devoted to God's glory, but if you are devoted to God's glory and doing God's will, then tell us all why you want to violate commandment number 6 and kill me. And they say, you're nuts. Now, they say you've got a demon, but they're not actually claiming that Jesus is demon-possessed. They're really just trying to discredit Jesus. They're saying, the crowds hear that, and they say, you are crazy. Nobody's trying to kill you. But we know from previous scriptures that's exactly what they were trying to do. After Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath, in John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, it says that the Pharisees from that day started to persecute Jesus. They sought to slay Jesus. Verse 18, they wanted to kill Jesus. John chapter 7, verse 1, one of the reasons why Jesus delayed going up to the beginning of the feast was because the Jews sought to kill him. And so they say, where'd you get this teaching from? He says, well, if you were interested in God's glory, you would know where I got this from, but you're not. You say that you're committed to the law, but you blatantly violate the law as you seek to kill me right now without a cause. And the crowd's response again is verse 20. The people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? Again, in other words, you're crazy. Nobody's trying to kill you. Okay, well, this is a private heart motive. This is really not something that can be seen just yet. So Jesus moves on, gives example number two. Jesus answered and said unto them, verse 21, I have done one work, and you all marvel. Now, the one work that Jesus is referring to here is back in John chapter 5, where he healed a paralytic. Verse 22, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, that is, Abraham. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Okay, example number two. We said the first one was a heart motive. Why do you want to kill me? Example number two is a visible inconsistency. This is what Jesus says. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3, the Mosaic law requires that a male child be circumcised on the eighth day. Okay? This is part of the Mosaic law. If you're going to be a good Jew, then part of the fulfillment of that law is to make sure that your male child is circumcised on the eighth day. Now, the original command for covenant circumcision for male children was given to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 17. It really predated the Mosaic law. This was something that God had given to the fathers, Jesus says. And so, again, if you were going to be a faithful Jew, if you had a male child, circumcision had to happen on day eight. Okay? Now, on the other hand, in the Ten Commandments, the Jews were commanded to keep the Sabbath holy. And you'll remember from a couple of months ago, when they were to keep the Sabbath holy, that meant you do nothing. You don't do anything. Don't leave your house. Don't leave your little parameters that you're allowed to go, that Sabbath day journey. Don't build a fire. Don't do anything. No work, period. And so the Jews were faced with a little bit of a quandary. If we're supposed to keep the Sabbath and do nothing, but at the same time we're commanded to circumcise our male children on day eight, what happens when day eight falls on the Sabbath? Well, God does not give provision for that in His Word. There is no clear instruction on what to do if day eight of your male child falls on the Sabbath. So you know what happened? The Jews just kind of reasoned among themselves and said, well, okay, circumcision is something that was given to us predating the Mosaic law. This is something that God gave Abraham as a sign of the covenant. And so in this being a work, I mean, it is a work. Someone had to perform the operation. Someone had to go through what had to be gone through for all of that. If this is a work, it's a work that's sanctioned by God. So it'll be okay. When our children are 8 days old on the Sabbath, we'll go ahead and we'll circumcise them, because we're going to let the law of circumcision have precedent over the law of the Sabbath. That's what was going on, and that's what Jesus is appealing to. And so Jesus' argument here is, if you think it's okay to circumcise on the Sabbath, then what complaint do you have against me for healing a man on the Sabbath? Really, the question that he brings is, why is it unrighteous for me to make a man whole on the Sabbath if it's not unrighteous for you to circumcise a man? That's why in verse 24 Jesus says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And of course, the answer was, there was no answer, right? What are they going to say? There was no answer for that. And so, here's the question. What was the problem with the Jews? And when we think about seekers and skeptics, what tends to be the problem there? Well, verse 24 tells us. It's the fact that we're so prone to judging according to appearance and not according to righteous judgment. It's a call to discernment. How do you discern who Jesus is? How do you discern what's acceptable and not acceptable? How do you discern anything? Well, in verse 17 and 18, Jesus says, if you're worried about doing the will of the Father, and if you're worried about the glory of the Father, you'll be able to discern this rightly. But the problem with the Jews is that when these kinds of things worked in their favor, they appealed to the letter of the law. That is, you should not heal a man on the Sabbath. Why? Because if you do, you look a whole lot better than we look. We can't do that. But when it worked in their favor, they also appealed to the spirit of the law. That is, yeah, why not? We'll circumcise males on the Sabbath. Sure, it's a violation, but we've decided that the law of circumcision will take precedent over the law of the Sabbath. And we have no reason to believe that God thought that was bad or wrong or there was anything wrong with that at all. So again, what was the problem? What was the problem? Well, while Jesus here is pointing to and pressing on them that they use righteous judgment, one of the reasons why they could not accept what Jesus said as being from the Father is because they had never truly been taught by God. And they had no real interest in God's will or in God's glory. You know, there are times where people really do have questions about Scripture. They're real questions. They have confusions about things that seem to be contradictory, or they have confusions about things that have bothered them. And so you can sit with them and talk and clear things up. And if you know the answer to their questions, you can show them, and they'll accept that. But there are some people who are always asking and never coming to the knowledge of faith. And the reason is because they're on an intellectual pursuit that has nothing to do with an interest of submitting their will to the glory of God. It is possible to be intelligent and stupid at the same time. And that's what the Pharisees are. That's what every skeptic is. I mean, there are plenty of people with high intellect that are, intellectually speaking, they are way out of our league, that are just plain stupid whenever it comes to spiritual things. Why? Because they're not interested in God's will. They're not interested in God's glory, and that's because they've never been taught by God. They know nothing of spiritual life. Look in Jeremiah 31. They know nothing of the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 31, verse 33 through 34. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God says through Jeremiah that the Lord is going to put his law in their inward parts, and he's going to write it in their hearts, and then he will be their God and they will be his people. We're thinking about God's will and God's glory there. Taught by God. And so here's the reality out of John chapter 7. Those who have not yet been taught by God, this is just another way of talking about regeneration. Okay? The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit who brings a dead sinner to life, they will never accept the testimony of Jesus Christ as being authoritative. You can come up with all the arguments you want to. You know, I'm thankful for apologetics, and I'm thankful for people who can philosophically work their way through some of that stuff, but I'm not primarily interested in that. Because the truth is, you could have the best argument in the world, but if someone doesn't have eyes to see and ears to hear, the best airtight argument you have for the authority of Jesus Christ will fall on deaf ears. We talked about this last time with Jesus' brothers, but it's another example of how quote-unquote spiritual privileges for those who are not regenerate do absolutely nothing. Jesus' brothers grew up with him. They saw him. They heard him. They saw his miracles. They knew they were miracles. But at the beginning of chapter 7, what we learn about that is their response was, hey, let's stick close to Jesus, get him in front of a big crowd, and hopefully if he becomes more popular, we'll become more popular. Zero spiritual advantage there. Here, Jesus is back and forth with scribes and people who know the Word. I mean, they have enormous chunks of Scripture memorized. And yet, all it did was keep them from being able to see what was right in front of them. Brothers and sisters, when we talk about means of grace, for the believer, yeah, the Word of God is a means of grace. That is, the more you're in it, and the more promises that you store in your heart, you can receive nourishment. You can receive blessing. But for the unbeliever, the Word of God is not a means of grace. Matter of fact, Paul says it's a savor of death unto death. The Jews had this stored up in their minds, and it did nothing for them. Why? Because it was stored in a heart that had absolutely zero concern for the will of God and the glory of God. Those who have not been taught by the Father will never accept the testimony of Christ as being authoritative. Now let me make one more point here. And it's one that's tied to the passage. It's also one that speaks to the current world that we live in. Notice Jesus' statement in verse 24. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. You've heard this before, but you know, it used to be that any old Joe on the street, if they knew any passage in Scripture, what they knew was John 3:16. Well, it's been said that that's been replaced with Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest you be judged. Right. Of course, it's completely misunderstood and completely misapplied. But I want you to notice that at John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus is actually commanding you to judge. And notice how he puts this, don't judge according to appearance, but judge according to righteousness. Jesus is assuming that you're going to judge. Okay? Everybody exercises discernment. Everybody makes a judgment of something. Everyone has made a judgment. Now, your judgment may end up changing, but everyone's made a judgment about what they think about Jesus. Okay? The option of I'm just agnostic. There's not enough information here for me to know one way or the other. No, that's not a category that exists within reality. Either you accept Jesus for who he is and what he has called you to, or you completely reject him. Okay, it's one or the other. It takes a judgment to do both. So Jesus says, don't just judge on outward judgment, outward appearance, but judge according to righteousness. So what would that be based on? Well, it would be based on the Word of God, wouldn't it? I thought about, and probably would have been good if I did this, but I didn't. I thought about doing a whole message on just this one passage. One of the things that we severely lack in the age that we live is discernment. I mean, severely lack. Young folks, old folks, everybody fits. One of the things that we severely lack is biblical discernment. And Christ commands us to exercise that. Now, he's commanding the Jews here to exercise that in relation to making a judgment about him and who he is. But here's what I want you to understand, or at least here's, I think, is where Jesus is going with this. If you're going to make a judgment about Jesus, which the Jews already have, what's it based on? And here's what Jesus is really beginning to expose. This is something you ought to keep in mind as well. Those who would reject Jesus do not do it primarily because of an intellectual problem. They do it primarily because of a moral problem. You remember what Jesus said? If you were interested in doing God's will and if you were interested in God's glory, you could make the right judgment. You could discern whether I came from God or not. But the implication is you're not interested in that. You're interested in your own will. You're interested in your own glory. The Romans 3 section on total depravity is true about you Jews, and it's true about every one of us until the Lord quickens us with the Holy Spirit. We're not seeking God. We're seeking our own way. Brothers and sisters, that is not an intellectual problem. That is a moral problem. That is a fallen heart problem. Every individual who rejects Jesus Christ and what he has claimed about himself joins the crowd in Luke 19:14 in saying, "We will not have this man to rule over us." What man? This man who comes from the bosom of the Father, who speaks authoritatively. This man who has called us to a life of self-denial. This man who has called us to a life of repentance and faith. See, when we're thinking about seekers and skeptics, their biggest problem is not Jesus. Their biggest problem is themselves. When we're thinking about the Jewish leaders, it's the same way. Their biggest problem is not that Jesus had these outlandish claims. Their biggest problem is an unregenerate heart that refused to bow to anyone except his own desire. We'll look this afternoon at how Ephesians describes that. But this is what the Jews say. So maybe we ask the question this morning, what's your judgment of Jesus? What have you decided about Jesus? I mean, plenty of people are fine with a teddy bear Jesus. You know, the one who comes to make life easy and the one who comes to make you happy, the one who comes to do away with all your woes, that's not the Jesus of Scripture. He came to set a sword and set father against son and to pit family against family. He came to divide in many ways. Jesus' teaching was that in this world you will have tribulation. In other words, come to Christ. That's great. But come to Christ knowing that your next trial is just around the corner. He's never promised to take them all away. Or maybe it's the Jesus that makes you feel good about yourself. The Jesus that affirms that you've really just been a victim to the world and everybody else around you. No, Jesus says, if you come to me, you've got to sign up for a life of self-denial. In other words, the worst thing about you is you. That's what you got to get rid of. Okay? It's not that you were so special and kind and people just couldn't see that. It was that the biggest problem that you had was always yourself, and you need to become more like the one who's called you. And so we're going to spend the rest of our life, this is Jesus and the disciple, putting you to death and building my character in you. And it would be very natural for someone to say, where did that teaching come from? Well, it came from the Father. Do you have ears to hear that this morning? Do you have eyes to see that? Is that a hard saying in the sense that you just can't accept it? Well, here's the reality out of Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 10. The Jews who rejected Jesus in John chapter 7 and throughout the gospel, and all those who reject Jesus today, saying, we will not have this man rule over us, will one day find themselves bowing the knee. Because there's coming a day when Christ returns that every tongue will confess, every knee will bow to the glory of God the Father. And so the question here, where did he get his teaching, is really the question of who gives him the authority to tell me what to do? The answer, God the Father. And if you're interested in God's will and God's glory, you'll be able to discern that. And you will willingly bow the knee. If you're interested in your will and your glory, one of these days the Father is going to smear your face to the ground as you bow your knee to the Son, who will rule whether you like it or not. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Father, we thank you that you have given us the ability to know who you are and to know what it is that you deem to be important. We thank you for the Gospel of John and for this interaction here in John chapter 7 that you've preserved for us. Father, I pray you would bless us with right judgment. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for eyes to see, for ears to hear. And Father, we pray this morning that for those who have not yet come to know you, those who whose judgment is based on appearance, we pray that you would give them, through the power of your Spirit, righteous discernment or right discernment through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Father, we also pray that you would bring conviction where conviction's needed. Father, we love you. We confess that we need you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.